Well, good morning. Anyone feel a little disoriented today? I had someone come and tell me that they'd been in the room for about, like, I don't know, a minute or so, and we're looking up here, and didn't notice the chairs were different until, like, after a minute or so, you know. But Matt finally figured it out. So... It was a long week. We can. It's awesome to see all the green shirts. But we do want to encourage your feedback. You know, tell us what you love and what you hate. One of the things that people notice is we can actually hear one another sing as we sort of face one another more, which is really cool. But it's just an experiment for August, and it's something that we wanted to do with this space because this space allows that, and it gives more, in many ways, more of a better sense of what the body of Christ is meant to be like. Rather than spectators watching a show, we are the body gathered together around this table. So this morning, our passage is Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. If you have a Bible or want to grab one in front of you, pull that out and read along, and... starting at verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. I should say, you know, at the end of verse 11, the passage from last week, he ends by talking about, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering so that I might experience or attain the resurrection from the dead. What he's talking about is wanting to experience this resurrection life. Jesus is already risen. He's sees himself as included in that somehow. How does he experience that? And so when he, that's what he's referring to when he says all of this. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was 40 years old, this is sort of nostalgia summer for me. I turned 50 last month and shared that last week. Now I'm talking about turning 40. When I was 40 years old, I decided to do something a little crazy without sinning. And so I resigned from my job. I sold our house and cars and 90% of our possessions and moved our family from Sacramento, California to a small village a few miles outside of Aberdeen, Scotland. For several months, Sharon and I had been talking about this possibility, and we were praying and investigating the details about it, but the clarity that brought us over the edge to be ready to say yes was this very passage. The date was March 25th, 2007. The time, approximately 9:45 in the morning. The place, traditional Sunday morning service. The preacher, a guy named Andrew Purvis, who was a guest speaker from Scotland. And that morning, as Andrew Purvis was preaching on this very passage, I knew that God was calling me to do something that seemed pretty radical for the sake of his kingdom, to move to Scotland, to study theology with the best that I could find, and to return to share the fruit with Christ's church. The title of the sermon that day was Grabbed by the Scruff of Your Spiritual Neck. And that is literally what happened to me. God reached out and grabbed me by the scruff of my neck. Up until that moment, I had been curious about this possibility, but now I was called. Prior to that message, I was more like a consumer looking for the best deal. But as the truth of this passage penetrated my heart, I became convinced and convicted that I must do this, that God was calling me, that He would provide, and that I must be ready to lay everything else aside in order to focus on this one thing. So, how is all this relevant to you today? I have no idea, really. But I do know that whatever you bring into the sanctuary with you today, that the words that God led the Apostle Paul to write to these believers in Philippi and have been preserved for us to read today, that by the grace of God, these become living words by which we encounter Jesus here and now. So would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for being here in this place that we gather around you. Silence in us all voices but your own, so that hearing we would understand and respond in faith to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I love the Olympic Games. When I saw this picture, I dug it out of our archives. I could not believe this is only 4 years ago. That actually is Kylie. Sorry. We had a friend during the London Games. He was selected to be one of the people that carried the torch as they took it around the country. And so he got to keep a torch, and we got to play with it and take some pictures with it. I love the Olympics. I love the competitions. I love the stories about the athletes. I love learning about other countries that I didn't know existed. Anyone watch the whole Parade of Nations, like all the way through? That takes some serious endurance. I may just be expressing my interest, but I did not know that these countries existed. Comoros, Djibouti, Gabon, Guinea-Bissau, Kiribati, Sao Tome and Principe, I'm probably saying these wrong, Suriname, Tuvalu. Now, some of you will probably come up to me after and be like, oh, your geography is terrible. I did not know those countries existed. I love the Olympics because we become more aware of this world that we live in and some of the peoples and their cultures. Do you love the games? It's actually biblical to love the games. We know that Paul loved the games. We see Paul using analogies from the games all the time. He talks about running races. In today's target, he talks about the goal, and it's actually more about a target, like shooting or arrows, archery. He talks about victor's crowns, which is just their way of talking about gold medals. I read that more than 200 million Americans are going to be watching the Olympic Games this year. And during every Olympic Games and after them, something very interesting happens. People start exercising more. They start signing up for sports competitions and sports leagues. They start imitating the athletes. They want to know the details about their swim stroke. They want to know their running gait. Their techniques are broken down into great detail. And it's not just the detail about how they do their sport. It's also their life. We get interested in copying some of the other things they do, even maybe the way they eat. I don't know if you remember hearing about Michael Phelps' daily diet of 12,000 calories a day. The only problem with his diet is if you don't actually do his workout regimen too, then you could have real problems. And we'll see what Michael Phelps looks like in 10 years. One of the qualities that makes Philippians 3 both special and unique is that in this chapter, Paul is sharing his own experience. And so in Philippians 3 in particular, maybe more than anywhere else in his letters, I don't know, it'd be interesting to look at that. We get an insight into the heart and mind of one of the most significant first-generation followers of Jesus. We get to get a sense of him explaining, how does he do it? What is the thing? What is it that motivates him? What drives him? And he really sets himself out as a model for us, as an example. 10 times in the first 16 verses of chapter 3, he says, I. And in verse 17, he says, imitate me, follow my example, and those that also are following this example, which is following Christ. Now, last week, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 3, we noticed three things. First, that there is meant to be a real experience of joy in our faith. That the Christian faith is not just meant to be this intellectual exercise or something that we do that has no real joy or no real experience to it. Secondly, we discovered that joy in God comes from knowing Christ and the gospel of Christ. And that Paul's understanding of knowing Christ is that it's more than head knowledge, it's personal knowledge. It's embracing and entering into his way of life. This week, we are going to discover that in Paul there is an underlying motivation that is grounded in a reality that leads him to a mindset that guides his use of energy, his decisions, his investments, and his concerns. And so if you're looking for how do I do this thing, what motivates me in the Christian life, we want to look at Paul and learn from him. And maybe that's the place to start. From where comes your motivation in the Christian life? Where does your motivation come from? We have all kinds of motivations, don't we? I mean, your motive may be just, well, I like to come because my friends are here. Or I like to come because I feel less guilty. Or I like to be good because when I'm bad, I feel bad. What can we learn from Paul about motivation? What would be a healthy motivation? We're going to look at three aspects, and starting in verse 12, actually, I'm going to leave that last one up. So Paul's motivation. His motivation is not by guilt. It's not by anxiety. It's not by shame. It's not by fear. It's all about grace and freedom, or the freedom of grace. And for Paul, this is no small thing. It clearly is significant. It compels him. It drives him. It was tremendously motivating. And so where, we might ask, where does the freedom of grace come from? Well, for Paul, that freedom, that grace, comes from a reality. It's grounded in a reality. And he refers to that in verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, if you pay attention to this verse, it's a lot about Paul and the things that he does, you know, seeking to obtain this, arriving at this goal, pressing on. But the ground of it is in Christ, that Christ Jesus has taken hold of him. Or as the New Revised Standard Version says, Christ Jesus has made me his own. This is the ground of Paul's theology and life. Jesus Christ has grabbed him by the scruff of his spiritual neck and will not let him go. And he does not just mean that metaphorically or abstractly. Paul means this very literally. When Christ humbled himself and took on human flesh and blood and became a servant and trusted the Father every step of the way, even to the point of death on a cross, Jesus Christ has very literally made us his own. He has concretely and historically taken hold of us. And the human life that he took on, he now takes up into the presence of the Father as a man, as one of us. And Paul understands that this way, this life that Jesus did, because he was God become human, that what Jesus did includes him. That it includes the Philippians, that it includes us, that it includes every human being on this planet. Because of this concrete historical event, Paul recognizes that each one of us has been grabbed by the scruff of our spiritual neck and is included in the reconciling, resurrected, and ascended life of Jesus. That is Paul's ground base. And so I want you to take your hand, raise your hand up, and reach behind yourself if you can, grab your neck, and squeeze. He's got you by the scruff of your spiritual neck, and he's not going to let go. How many of you have walked Eagle Creek? Eagle Creek is a death trap. It's miles and miles and miles of, if you trip, you will fall off the edge and you will die. And so if you have small children or a dog, people keep them on leashes if they want to keep them. And so you grab them, you hold them, and you don't let them go to make sure that they're going to be safe. Christ has grabbed us. For Paul, this is a reality. This reality of what Christ has already done for him and to him dominates and overrides Paul's view of himself and what he does. So from Paul's standpoint, he is motivated to lay hold of Christ and to make the life of Christ his own. But all Paul's activity rides on the prior reality of what that Christ has laid hold of him and made him his own. What Paul is describing is sometimes called the divine passive, that in comparison to God's prior action, our action is essentially passive in nature. We act, and yet our activity rides on the activity of someone else. It's like when you're a kid and your mom says, "Let's go to the store." And so you get in the car and she drives you to the store. You go, but she's the one who is taking you there. And your main job is to sit down and buckle in. Or here's another image. I don't know. Has anyone ever dreamed of being in the Olympic Games? Competing? You can raise your hand. Maybe someone's going to be. Anyone actually been in the Olympics? John? Really? Well, that's awesome that you attended. to be in the Olympics, just to make the team, to make your national team, is an incredible achievement. And Paul says that in the Christian life, we run the race not in an attempt to somehow make the team, but because we are already on the team. In the Christian life, we run the race not in order to hopefully make the team, but because we already are on the team. The law would say, if you do this and this and this, and if you do it well and you do it rightly, then hopefully, if you make the cut, hopefully you will make the team. Grace says, you're on the team. Now, with your hope set on the prize before you, excel as part of this team. The secret of Paul's motivation lies in his deep awareness of Jesus' unconditional acceptance. Jesus Christ has made me his own, or the way that the Apostle John says, we love because he first loved us. So we're not motivated by fear or anxiety or guilt or pride, but by belonging. For me personally, this reality represented a major turning point in my spiritual life. I'd been a Christian for nearly 20 years, before the extent of God's grace in Christ first became evident to me. And since that discovery, which really for me in many ways felt like hearing the gospel for the first time, my one desire has been to know the freedom of this grace and to help others to experience it as well. And this motivation of Paul's that is grounded in a reality, this motivation is the freedom of grace. It's grounded in a reality where he is already grabbed by grace, and it leads to a mindset that he has not yet made it his own, therefore he presses on, but that's the not yet, not in the sense of, oh, I'm not good enough, but a not yet that rides on, he's already made me his own. Now it's my turn to fully embrace this. So Paul's mindset is spelled out a bit more in verse 13 and 14. He says, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. While Christ has already laid hold of him and made him his own, Paul knows that he's not yet there. He knows there's more. He knows that nothing else compares in value, and so he stretches out toward it. But his goal is not just moral perfection or building up an impressive resume of achievements or perfecting the religious rituals. Paul's aim, as he talked about in the previous section, Paul's aim is personal knowing, to hear Christ, to follow Christ, to trust him, to know his way of life. And these are qualities that cannot be exhausted. You never actually arrive because it's personal knowledge. It's like when a husband and wife who have been married for 50 years can say to one another with total honesty, I love you today more than I did when I first met you. As we know someone longer, we can love them deeper. And that's what Paul wants. He wants to grasp this deeper and deeper. But it's not just an intellectual knowing. It's a personal knowing. Paul wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, which means also sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. And so he stretches towards this with every fiber of his being. And this plays itself out in all aspects of his life. And so he talks about his past. There's a not yet aspect of his past. And he says, I need to forget what lies behind. So forget your guilt and your shame. Because Paul says you are forgiven in Jesus Christ and therefore free. And so to the church in Rome, he says a similar thing. He says, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't let that tear you down. He's not saying don't learn from the past, whether it's our personal past or the lessons of history. We should learn. But he's calling us to leave behind the hold that the past and its guilt has on us so that we can be freed to live in the present and to strive toward the goal. Is there something... Here's a question. Let's see if you can read that. Is there something behind you in your past that is distracting you or maybe even keeping you from pressing on in Christ? Something you've done, something that's happened to you that when you think about living faithfully as a Christian, it's just sort of like, oh, but then there's that. Or you feel like that disqualifies you, that pulls you back, that drags you down. Paul's attitude is we forget this that lies behind and strive forward. Paul's past is pretty ugly. I mean, Paul essentially was a kind of terrorist at the time. He was a persecutor of the church, and he knows that grace is a gift that he could not earn by good works, nor that he could be disqualified from by his bad works. And the only way that he can get to that point is this conviction, this confidence that Christ Jesus has made him his own, that he has been grabbed by the scruff of his spiritual neck. And that's not his doing. That's what Christ did. In Romans, in another place, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so Paul models for us what it looks like to not be condemned by the not yets of our past guilt and shame. I think we all have them to different degrees. Paul models how to not let the not yetness of our past tear us down. Another layer to this forgetting that Paul would advocate, and it's about forgetting our resumes. Paul would tell us to forget how awesome we might be, or to forget how lame we might be. Why? Well, because neither one of those is going to help us focus on Christ. Whether we feel great about our achievements or terrible about them, either way, our focus is where? It's on us. And the worst thing that a sprinter can do during a race is to look to the side to see how others are doing in comparison to them because they lose their rhythm. And Paul's saying, don't compare yourself to others, whether you compare up or down. Focus on Christ. Do you spend a lot of your energy comparing yourself to others? I mean, I think it's the plague of youthfulness, but a lot of us never grow out of it. And if you spend a lot of your energy comparing yourself to others, then you cannot focus on Christ. And that's what our ego does. It always draws attention to itself. It's always comparing. And based on those comparisons, our ego either feels really proud and boasts, or it feels terrible and it's deflated. And every day we can go through that cycle, either feeling awesome or terrible. The ego is fragile. And Paul says, forget about it. Leave yourself behind in that way. Paul is not worried about propping up his ego. He leaves his ego and his guilt and his shame and his boasting and his pride behind so that he can focus on the race that is set before him. You see it in athletes, too, when they're on a team. You hear it in the way they talk. Is this about them or is it about the team? Is it about their ego or is it about the real goal? The other not yet, so one not yet is his past that's not quite there. Another not yet is his future. He talks about straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul wants to press into this future now that he's left behind his shame and his guilt and his competition with others. Anyone watch the Hall of Fame Brett Favre induction, whatever they call it, yesterday? Good, you have a life. I watched a part of it yesterday, and it really struck me, and I thought it connects here. And I don't know a lot about Brett Favre's story, but the part that he told, I thought was, when I heard it, I was just like, wow, that is scary. He started out by saying that this is something I've never told anyone before. He said his father was his high school football coach. If you don't know who Brett Favre is, sorry, he's a quarterback, played for Green Bay Packers, the Vikings a little bit. His father was his high school football coach, and apparently after a mediocre game from the previous week, he overheard his father talking to the other coaches for the team, and his father said, "I can assure you one thing about my son. He will play better. He will redeem himself. I know my son. He has it in him." And Brett said, you know, that made him feel pretty good, that his dad felt that, you know, confident in him. But then he went on, and he said, "Now, I've never told anyone, but I never forgot that statement, that comment that my dad made to those other coaches." And then he sort of addressed his dad, who's passed away. He sort of looked up and he said, "And I want you to know, Dad, that I spent the rest of my career trying to redeem myself. I spent the rest of my career trying to redeem myself and make him proud, and I hope I succeeded." Wow. When I heard that, there was a part of me that was tremendously sad for him. Because I'm sure that was very motivating and maybe got him to where he was. But Paul's attitude is that we do not need to run in all kinds of different directions in some desperate attempt to find acceptance and securities, in some desperate attempt to sort of redeem ourselves, to be good enough, to justify ourselves. Paul says that's a given. Christ has grabbed you by the scruff of your spiritual neck. He's made you his own. He's laid hold of you. You don't get to redeem yourself. That's his job, and it's done. Now that it's done, focus on the race. He has been redeemed. So for Paul, he knows that Jesus has gone before him to the right hand of the Father, and that it's from there that he calls him forward, and he calls him to himself to participate in his enduring life, to join with this life with God, who serves and sacrifices out of love, who goes all the way to the cross on his way to resurrection. This Jesus is the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith, and Paul has his eyes fixed on him. And so in the light of this not yet of the past, in the light of this not yet of the future, Paul looks at the not yet of the present, and he focuses on this prize, this goal, this heavenly call of Christ. And now, heavenly call is a bit, can make us feel like, oh, the call is to just sort of disappear from here and go up and live in heavenly bliss. Later on in the passage, Paul says it's from there, we are citizens of heaven, and it's from there that we receive our help, that Christ is the one who is coming to us, that heaven is coming to earth. And so it's not about us running away from this life, but it's a call from the one who has gone before us, who has secured our spot so that we have that security, and it's based on that that we can live in the light of it. Jesus Christ personally calls Paul and you and me by name to realize our identity in him. And as we do that, as we rejoice in the Lord, as we learn not to place our confidence in our resumes, as we learn that our past guilt and shame does not define us, as we learn that our risen Lord is in our very midst, then we are free to run the race of resurrection living, knowing that we are not yet what we one day will be, but that the end is sure, for Jesus has already made us his own. And all that remains for us to do is to return the embrace and make it our own. Paul calls us citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven called not to escape this realm, but because he is committed to us. and he is committed to you. And because of that, he meets us at this table. One of the things that is often done in some liturgies is a phrase that goes like this. The leader says, "The Lord be with you," and the people say, "And also with you." You know this. And then he says, "Lift up your hearts," and the people say, "We lift them up to the Lord." There it is. We lift them up to the Lord. And there's a third line. "Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give our thanks and praise." Go back to the last slide. That phrase, "lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord," that, to me, is a reminder of this passage in Paul, this upward call, that when we live this life, we keep focused on living our life in Christ, but it's not just a downward look, because when we look only downward, we're looking at our competition and our resumes and how good and bad we are, but we always have this eye upward to know that that is where my identity and my strength and my security come from. That's the one who has held me. That's where my security is. And it's based on that that we can come to this table and receive his grace and his feeding once again. This is Jesus' table. It's the table of the Lord, and it's spread with a feast for you and for me. And Christ has broken down every barrier between you and I for this. In him, you are whole enough. You are healed enough. You are faithful enough to come to this table and receive. You need not be wise. You need not be perfect. You need not have it all together to receive and be fed by our Lord. So he invites you to come, whether you have much faith or little, whether you've been here often or not for a very long time, whether you have been living faithfully or feel like you have just failed this past week. He would invite you to come and be restored in him and receive your life again. For this is the table of our Lord.